just want to start. I think we ought to give Susan a big round of applause. It's not quite the worst Bible name that you could have. I think that's probably Tiglath-Pileser III. But there are some really incredibly difficult names. And I'm going to give you, and Susan did it wonderfully, but I'm going to give you a simple way to remember how to pronounce it. And this goes all the way back to when I was in sixth form and I first came across the book of the prophet Zechariah, and for a number of weeks I was studying it in an RE class. And it's quite simple. Don't think of the Zs and all the words. The rubber bell. The rubber bell. And if you say that quickly, the rubber bell, it sounds exactly like the pronunciation is supposed to be. And you can forget about the Zs and trying to get yourself around the double Bs and all that. The rubber bell. And he was a leader in Israel. He wasn't a king. He was a sort of governor and a big cheese of those days. But before we get to it, I just want to give you some background. We are in the penultimate of our series on the minor prophets. Last week we looked at Haggai, and this week we're looking at Zechariah. And obviously we can't do the whole of each minor prophet in just one week, so we've picked little pieces out of it, and so we have ended up in Zechariah chapter 4. Now the thing is, any background you know about Haggai is the same for Zechariah. They were ministering around about the same time. Haggai is a very, very small, the minor prophets are all quite small books, but Haggai last week is very, very small. That's because he didn't seem to be on the stage for long, not many years. Zechariah's prophecies went on a lot longer, so you've got more chapters of his in the book. And so what was the situation that Zechariah and Haggai alongside him were facing? Well, the Jewish people, having been taken off into exile by the kingdom of Babylon, there'd been a change of regime, and the Babylonian Empire had been defeated by the Persian Empire, and the kings of the Persian Empire had a slightly different outlook. Babylon had treated its countries that it had taken over, that it had under its thumb, it treated them very harshly. All that got them was a lot of hatred and a lot of issues, and it finally led to their overthrow. The kings of Persia had a slightly more positive outlook with their own self-interest in heart, and they let individual nations go about their own affairs, and particularly go about their own faith business. And so they actually let the middle classes and the ruling people who'd been taken off into exile in Babylon, they let them go back to Israel with this express request that they rebuild their temple and begin worshiping their God again. All right, so they'd come back, but what they found was that the temple was completely in ruins. It was a heap of rubbish. It had been completely destroyed. That being part of the old regime's scorched earth policy. They'd completely destroyed the temple. So they came back. Now when Solomon, that was David's son, who first built the temple, when he built it, he had 150,000, the Bible tells us, workmen working on the temple. And in charge of them was 3,000 foremen. Now we're told in the Bible that those who returned from exile, men, women, and children, were only 50,000 strong. So they were a much smaller group, even than the original workforce who built that original gorgeous temple. Not only that, Solomon had all the riches of the nations around him to call on. Scripture records how kings and rulers came from surrounding nations and gave him gifts so he could build the temple. And yet, all that the exiles returning to Israel had was a small pot of gold given to them by King Darius. So, a really difficult job. And we know that it seemed like an impossible task. and that many had given up. The work had started and then it had dried up because they just didn't see how they could carry on. Now that's the background that both Haggai and Zechariah speak into it. The thing is, Zechariah's message is all tied up in visions and dreams. Now I don't know about you, but whoever's had a funny dream? Yeah. Dreams don't tend to make sense, do they really? I mean, they seem to be more about this. Did your granny used to tell you when you had a funny dream it's because you'd eaten cheese too late at night? I don't know the truth of that. But I think probably Zechariah had spent too much time in the dog and duck and maybe had a dodgy pickled onion or a slightly undercooked plate of chips. And he'd gone to bed and he'd had these funny dreams. But the thing about dreams is that they take bits of our memory and things that are stuck and they're sort of all welded together in funny ways, aren't they? I mean, people who shouldn't be in the same place as somebody else because they come from a different time end up speaking to each other. And situations that could never happen end up being put next to each other. And now, what do we do when we have a dream? Or maybe you're out and it's not a dream, but you're just seeing something. The book of Zechariah gives us an idea what to do with visions and dreams. The angel at the beginning of our reading says to Zechariah, "Do you understand what you see?" And Zechariah says, "No." And then he makes Zechariah tell him, just work through. So if it was here now, and the angel was saying to me, "What do you see?" I see a whole load of empty front pews with nobody in them. Sorry, I had to get that in, didn't I? And people sitting uncomfortably further back who would be much more comfortable sitting nearer the front. When God gives us a picture, when we see something, the first question we need to ask is, what are we actually seeing? Sometimes when I have a sense of something, I remember being out for a walk many years ago and I saw this tree that had been set on fire. And I remember just being really moved by seeing it. And I asked God the question, what is it that I'm seeing? And in that particular situation, he gave me an interpretation from what I was seeing for my situation and for what was going on. So when we see something, we ask the question, what is it we're seeing? And we ask God to help interpret it for us. Now, when I started reading this dream of Zechariah about the lampstand and the bowls and everything, I was reminded of Heath Robinson. Who knows what I'm talking about when I say Heath Robinson? A few of you. Can we put the first picture up on the screen? Okay, Heath Robinson was an illustrator who designed incredible contraptions. This is a contraption to feed a rich man peas so he doesn't drop them down his shirt front or across the table. You can see he's got his swanky butler at the side and there's a handle to turn them and deliver the peas. There's another one here, which is a contraption for collecting Easter eggs. Do you get the impression? You get the idea that these are pictures, designs of incredible machines for doing jobs. Some of them we never thought we needed to do. My favorite is this last one. This is a machine for putting holes in cheese. Just to talk you through it, the top, the new cheeses are being dropped down and being fitted on the machine, which pokes out the little holes. The bits of cheese that are being pushed out fall into the tub. They go downstairs into the big pot where they're melted down and they're put back into cheese molds and they go back to the top so they can be dropped out of the window and have holes put in them. Absolutely wonderful. And Heath Robinson did loads of these. I think that's the kind of picture, dream, that we have described to us in Zechariah. Because what's going on? Zechariah has this dream. And God speaks to him or wants to be speaking to him in it. Now the background to this. He's seen this incredible lampstand. and he's seen some trees, and he's seen some bulls, and he's seen some olive oil. And the angel asks him, do you not understand what it means? Well, if he was asking you, we go, what? I don't understand half of what you're saying. But Zechariah should have known, because that lampstand with seven lamps was the lampstand that originally stood in the tabernacle when the children of Israel moved from place to place. It was the symbol of God's permanent presence with them. It was an oil lamp that was never allowed to go out. And when they built the temple, the lampstand was placed in the temple. And the oil lamp was never allowed to go out because it was a permanent reminder of God's presence. The seven lamps were because of God's all-seeing, all-knowing ability. Now, when Zechariah saw the lampstand, he should have realized that it was talking about the temple. The temple they were having so much trouble getting rebuilt. Now, one of the problems with a lamp, an oil lamp, that is never meant to go out is, how do you refill it? So it was a job that the priests must have hated, because they'd get all black and sooty, and every hour of the day they were having to get up probably on a ladder and pour more oil into the oil lamp to keep it burning. And not just one, it had seven flames. This vision is like one of those Heath Robinson things. Maybe we can have the next one up. Okay? The seven-branched lampstand was being fed olive oil, not by a priest with a watering can, not by a man in a bucket, but directly from the trees into a bowl, and it was being fed. In other words, in the strange way that dreams work, God was saying, I'm going to do this even better than you could ever do it. I'm going to do the work better than you could ever do it. The work of the temple that you think is so impoverished, I'm going to do it better than you could. I'm going to build this incredible heavenly contraption. And when Zechariah then says, so what does this mean? He doesn't get a straight answer. He gets a clear message that's meant to go to the rubber bell. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. God is saying, you are looking at the task and you're looking at what provision that you have to make it, and you're getting despondent and you're losing heart. But I want to tell you, I've got an everlasting supply to pour into the work that I want done, to pour into your life. We need to hear this as a church. You know, we're facing some big issues here at Trinity at the moment. You've heard me talk before Christmas. You've heard Liz talk that our money is not meeting the needs of the things that we do in this church, the ministry that we run. We've saved money over the last... We've cut our expenditure on stuff like paper and this, that, and the other, but our electricity's gone up more than double. Our gas is going to go up nearly three times. We're facing real big mountains. And as a church, if we're not careful, we can end up fixating on them. And we can end up fixating on them on the practical. But God is saying this message, not just to the rubber bell, but also to Trinity. Not by might, nor by power, not by anything that you can do, but by my spirit, I will provide for my work. So we need to hear that as a church, but we also need to hear it in our lives. Those Jewish people, as they'd returned from exile, had got really depressed that they couldn't get the things done. that they were hitting a brick wall. Doesn't that happen in our lives? There's things we want movement on, there's things we want to change, there's situations that we want to be different. And if we're not careful, we end up thinking it's our efforts that are going to change things. And God sends this eternal message that he sent to the rubber bell, and he sends to us, not by might, not by power, not by anything that you can work yourself up into, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It is the Spirit of God that brings change. It's the Spirit of God that can soften hearts. It's the Spirit of God that can bring a sense of forgiveness. It's the Spirit of God that can bring healing. It's the Spirit of God that can bring wholeness. It's the Spirit of God that can mend relationships. It's the Spirit of God that can bring hope even in the darkness. It isn't an accident that the imagery here is of a lampstand, burning, always, eternal. God provides. It may be a wacky image. It may be one that we need to have explained to us. But it is an eternal message, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. I wonder what things in your life, what things do I have in my life that need that eternal provision? Because it's on offer today. If you've come with things with you, you can ask someone to pray with you in the prayer corner. You can ask a friend to pray with you here. You can speak to someone over coffee. You can ask God to pour his Spirit into those things. Because if we keep looking at the task and we keep looking at the pile of the resources we've got available to us, we'll just spiral downwards. In this reading, it says, I need to check my verse 10. Who despises the day of small things? People will rejoice. We look around us and we see how little there is. And we're tempted to despise it, but we shouldn't. Our word, our scripture clearly says that it's not by the pile of things we've collected together. It's through God's Spirit that the work's done. I'm going to shut up now. I'm going to ask God to take that and pour his Spirit into our lives. Let's pray. Come, Spirit of God, and pour your Holy Spirit. Pour yourself into our lives. May we be empowered by you. May we be filled with you. And may we trust you that your work gets done. Amen.